Mr. Youthant, former Secretary General of the United Nations, had 67 scholars and statesmen gathered together before him. And he asked these two questions about the requirements for world peace. First, what element is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? Second, he asked, why is it that for all our professional ideals, our hopes, and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective, seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties? Youthant never answered those questions. But Scripture does answer those questions. Will there ever be peace on earth? Will there be? Yes, most certainly there will be, according to God's Word. The kingdom is coming of God, and everything will be put in right order. The king will come with and rule with a rod of iron. Just listen to some of these confirming scriptures on this. Remember Micah? I know this is not the time of the Advent season, but listen to Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There's a day coming when God will keep that promise. We also know Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then as we see here, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There indeed a day to come when God will usher that forth. Remember Mary, what she was told by the angel? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And in Luke 1:32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The Lord is telling us something here. In no uncertain words, in normal interpretive plain sense fashion, he is telling us there's a day coming when peace will be upon the earth. For 2,000 years now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed a prayer. We have called that the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's the disciples' prayer. And in that disciples' prayer, part of it goes like this from Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that day is here. Literally fulfilled, worked out in Revelation 20, as the church has prayed for 2,000 years, so it will come to earth as we have so desired and so we have prayed. Finally, after centuries, the saints' prayers will be answered. Jesus said in Luke 22:18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Some people think the kingdom's here. Christ says, I'm not praying until the kingdom comes. But then on the other hand, he says in Luke 17:21, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. See, it's not an either or. It's not here and there's no sense of a kingdom to come on earth. No, it's a both and. Yes, the kingdom's within you when we entrust Christ, when we embrace him. He's ruler of our heart. But it's a far greater way where we'll see that done throughout this earth as God's words tells us before us. Well, if you have the bulletin in front of you, I encourage you to take it out and follow along with me here. Notice the proposition. We must ask three questions of the kingdom that greatly affects how we live today. And there's our three questions we're going to ask. However, we're going to get to two of them today. And part of that second one, we'll come back and look at that again. So the first question is, who are the resurrected? So I'm encouraging you to take your Bibles. Again, I know you're not that interested in what I think is truth, nor am I interested in what you think is truth. I want to know what God has clearly said in his word. So that's what we're looking at, God's word here today. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, as we ask this question, who are the resurrected? And let's pick it up. Let's read verse 4, 5, and 6 here for continuity, for context. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been betrayed for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Those are the unbelievers. This is the first resurrection, explaining what happened in verse 4. Now in verse 6, we see a beatitude. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, this text is the heart of the battle that has gone on for years over eschatology, over last things, and we have it before us this morning. Many debates, many wars, many conflicts. Just what does this text really mean? Much blood, sweat, and tears have been shed over these few verses we have just read here. Now, notice how this begins here. It begins, really, in verse 4 with the fifth scene. The fifth scene in the series that started back in 1911 when that first scene started, where Christ is coming out of heaven. Now, replacement theology. Again, what's replacement theology? They replace Israel with the church. We get their promises, but Israel still gets to keep their curses. Replacement theology takes Revelation 20 here as a recapitulation of the church age, more of a summary. It's just a looking back of all that's happened over the millennium of the church, is what they would say. They deny that chapter 20 follows chapter 19 chronologically. Those really don't fit together. You thought as you read them, they fit, everything fits, the same terms and stuff. No, you're wrong on that, they would say. It's independent. You can't read it that way. The last time we showed a number of problems with that position. We went through a list there of things that did not stack up. But here's one right before us again. Notice how verse 4 starts out, the first three words again. And I saw. John's telling us something here in his apocalyptic vision, isn't he? He says he has seen something. Go back to 1911. We've seen that phrase before, haven't we? Then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. So John, in this vision, sees this. In verse 17, he starts out with, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice. Verse 19 of chapter 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed, and so forth. Verse 11 of chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. Chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and new earth. Everything is moving along in chronological, sequential series of progressions. That's natural, normal interpretation. It naturally flows in time sequence here. Notice how chapter 20, verse 7 even puts the tense here. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, it even puts it in the past tense there, all moving along in sequence. Nothing indicates it's to be interpreted in any other way than the sequential series of events starting back in 1911 all the way to chapter 21. Using the normal way to interpret, since Christ returns in chapter 19, now in chapter 20 we see him reigning on earth over the kingdom. Thus we see a premillennial setting. Christ returns to earth, chapter 19. He rules and reigns in chapter 20 over the earth. Now remember what was written on his robe as John caught that vision coming out of heaven. On his robe was what? Well, there it is before us right here in 1916. And he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written what? King of kings and Lord of lords. Of all those kinging on earth, here's the king, they all report to. Of all those lording on earth, here's the Lord, the one they submit to, the one they serve. So unlike today, is it not? In fact, if you look at verse 15, we see he has a rod, not like a shepherd's rod made of wood, but this rod's made of iron. Everything's going to be done right, precisely. The Lord will carry it out. This is the final completion now. All the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant, given in the Davidic covenant, given in the New Covenant, in the plain sense, normal way of interpretation, now they come to crescendo and are finally fulfilled. God keeps his word. He is faithful and true, and he'll keep what he has said. And here we see it coming to that great vision here. And now in verse 4 of chapter 20, he says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. It's rather vague here. Who's on these thrones? How do we understand this? Well, at the end of verse 4, a very interesting phrase there. Look at what it says. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That word, they lived and reigned there, that means they came to life, is another way to understand that. It means what, that they lived there? The amillennialist believes those who lived Actually, that means they're born again. They've come to Christ. They've repented of their sin. That's what that term means. They've trusted Christ, their Savior. And they even say back or down below in verse 5, the first resurrection, the one we read, this is the first resurrection. That's the same, again, the same idea, those who are born again. That means they've come to Christ. They've trusted in Him. That's how they would interpret that. Thus, they say this. This refers to those in this church age and those now in heaven, believers, and the reign goes on now. We're in the millennium now, and those are those reigning with Christ right now. They say the millennium's now, it's spiritualized, and we reign with Christ, and it goes on even at this moment. Christ's in the throne, that's true. He's not in David's throne, no, it's never said that. And that's the question before us here. The saints reign with Him, so therefore we have replacement theology, is what they would say. You can see why the Roman Catholic Church developed this theology. It all comes out of Rome and Augustine when the church and state came together. Before that, the church was premillennial. And under Augustine, at one time, it was so nice this all fit together, didn't it? Church and state together, we'll keep Revelation, the Bible, we just spiritualize Revelation, Augustine said. But now, think of the Holy Roman Empire and all the vast territory they controlled, and now the king is on the throne, the Holy Roman Pope. It all fit together. We're in the kingdom now. When you baptize your infant, they came into the kingdom, both spiritually and physically. It all fits together. It's so nice in the Western Hemisphere as the Holy Roman Empire emphasized and loved that theology, the theology of replacement. They ruled and reigned over all, and it seemed to fit so well. But premillennialism says, the term in verse 4, this word, they lived, down at the end of verse 4 there, that refers to the resurrection of the body. That's actually a physical resurrection, as we understand it. Now, if that does refer to the resurrection of the body, if premillennialists are right, that overthrows the amillennial system. They're wrong on this, then. Why? Well, think about it. When Christ comes back, that is when the bodily resurrection takes place. Everybody agrees on that. You don't have a new body at this time, nor does anybody else. But when He comes back, we have a resurrection body to live and rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. At the second advent, believers get a physical resurrection. Therefore, we can't be in the kingdom now if this refers to a physical resurrection. See the big crux, the big argument? The term here, at the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The replacement people, the amillennials, say that is now. But it can't be if this refers to a resurrection body, as I said. Also, the text says they were beheaded for their witness. They're beheaded now for their witness. They gave their physical life for the cause of Christ, so therefore it naturally fits they get a physical resurrection body. They gave up their life, and now they get their body and rule and reign with Christ. Now, I ask you, how can this refer to the spiritual life? They came alive when they already gave their life for Christ. No one believer is going to give their life for Christ, are they? No, they're already spiritually born again. So how can at the end of verse 4, when it says they lived, how can that refer to spiritual life? Anthony Holcomb, I used to teach at Grand Rapids. He's a fine theologian, loves the Lord, has written some great books. He also wrote a book on amillennialism and says some interesting things in that book. It's one of the best books out there on this issue if you're going to come from that side. One of the best presentations of amillennialism. My former professor, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, taught premillennialism. And when he would teach his class, he would always ask his students to read Anthony Holcomb's book, The Bible in the Future, and then write a critique of that, to understand what it says and to write a critique of that book. Anthony Holcomb says in his book that this first resurrection we're talking about here in verse 5, that refers to a spiritual resurrection. But he admits now in his book, Bible in the Future, that this is an unusual use of this word. He admits that. Unusual use of this word. Let's see how unusual the use of this word is, okay? The Greek term here for resurrection is anastasia. That's found in verse 5 and verse 6, anastasia, resurrection. It's used 42 times in the New Testament. Now, that's a good number of times. We love that. If you get over a dozen words and usages, and if they're used in the same way, you can get a good definition. Here we got 42 times it's used. We can get a very good definition of precisely anastasia, what this word really means in all of its context. We can do a good word study, therefore, on every text. Guess what? It's never used in a spiritual sense, not one time of everyone ever being born again. It's never used that way of all the 42 times, except they say for here, of course. Anywhere else in the New Testament, not once. It always refers to the physical resurrection. No wonder Anthony Holcomb says it's a very unusual interpretation. Indeed, it is. It's nowhere else used that way. Furthermore, the term in verse 4, they lived, or that word, they came alive there, All the other times in Revelation only refers to a bodily resurrection. Look at 13:14 in Revelation. It means bodily. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, it's used of Christ's bodily resurrection, where we'll rule and reign with Him. So again, it's not used in a spiritualized sense. So those here, these are saints who have died physically, and now they receive a bodily resurrection to rule with Christ. Thus, the amillennial interpretation rests on presuppositions imported into the passage and do not square with the rest of the New Testament. In spite of Dr. Holcomb's mounting a valiant try, I find it very difficult to embrace his view in light of good biblical exegesis. It really comes down to hermeneutics, the method of interpretation here. As the amillennialist Floyd Hamilton candidly acknowledges, he says, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of the earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." And I might add, it's not only the Old Testament, it's also the plain sense interpretation of the New Testament gives us that very idea. The issue's hermeneutics. If I take all the first coming promises, 300 plus of Christ, and all the ways they're interpreted in a plain sense, literal way, allowing for figures of speech, allowing for metaphors and similes and all the rest, but they're all fulfilled that way, the first coming. If I use that same method on the second coming promises, we come up with Christ ruling and reigning in the land. Even the other side agrees with this. That's why I love to quote the other side on it. But if you spiritualize it, if you come up with new definitions, as Holcomb does here, then you can make it where we're in the millennium now, Christ comes back, new heavens, new earth, Israel's out of the scene. The Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant are never fulfilled in their plain, normal sense of interpretation. Christian, why did these people here, these saints, why did they lose their head? It says right there in verse 4 why they lost their head. They stood up for Christ and gave testimony and lost their life. They deemed Christ more important in his witness than living for self. At what point will we be willing to defend what we believe? Think about the culture we live in. Think about the new Congress we have above us. Think of all that goes on out there. What will it take? How far will we let the state go? Will parents object if their children are routinely indoctrinated in a homosexual ideology or the occultism in public school? Will they take a stand against that? How many parents ever think of saying something when an event's scheduled on a Sunday, in the Sunday morning, and they don't even say anything to the coach about that? You know, these saints here are willing to die for the cause. Can we say a peep for the cause? I know of one parent that said something once and it was changed. Imagine if two or three did it. Wouldn't even let their kids participate. What would happen if we stood up for what was right? When will we object? Will we object if the state tells us, pastors, that they can no longer speak from the pulpit on certain issues that are politically incorrect? Will that be a problem for us? See, when you're in love with someone, you're willing to do what that person wants. When you're really in love with someone, then you're really sold out for that person to the point of laying down your life for that person. My question to you is, how much in love are we with the Savior? That's the issue at hand. These here in Revelation 20, verse 4, laid down their lives for the Savior. Now Congress is trying to pass hate crimes. You know what that is? If a criminal or if a crime is committed, motivated by wrong thinking, politically incorrect thinking, say a sexual orientation against someone, and that's the reason you did it, then you have higher crime, a higher degree of penalty to pay because of that. You know, I always thought all lives should consider equal protection, all on an equal basis, and therefore the full extent of the law, they should prosecute that person. That was what I always felt, but not so with Congress. And once you pass hate crimes, you know what's next? Hate speech. That has to go with it. It's automatic. It's the way it works in Europe. If I say something against a homosexual, that somehow that's not the best way to live, that God has a better plan for you, a better way of life. And we are the ones who truly love the homosexuals, right? We reach out to them in love and tell them the truth. And if I say something against that, you know what the cost of that is? Where it's going with this. In fact, over in Sweden, an evangelical pastor who preached on Sodom and Gomorrah was convicted of verbal violence. Verbal violence. That cost him. It was against the homosexuals, and he was sentenced to 4 weeks in prison for that. That same kind of thing goes on in Canada today, same kind of thing goes on in England today. Hate speech. And no doubt, it's coming to America. Don't ask me when. Now comes thought police. If you express it, if you say it, we have thought police who will move in on you and take care of your thoughts. Whatever happened to free speech? Wow. When will we object if the state assumes ownership of our children and tells us how to rear them? And we'll lose our custody if we don't bring them up in their politically correct way. When will we object about that? When will we object if every church has to hire a homosexual to satisfy a quota, to obligate the state for their political correct position? When will that be a factor? Rosie O'Donnell said it like this. Radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam in a country like the United States. If you're a radical Christian, you're a danger to this society. Robert Reich, former U.S. Treasurer under the previous administration, has released a book. He asserts the great battle of our day is not against terrorism. He thought terrorism was... No. Here's what he says in his book, and I quote, "Between those who believe in science and reason and logic and those who believe that truth is revealed through scripture and religious dogma, there's the camps." You see where it's going? He rails against those who feel that, and I quote, "unconstrained sex is evil." He rails against that kind of person. Singer Linda Ronstadt likens Christian leaders to Nazis. Let me quote her. This is what she said. "Now we've got a new bunch of Hitlers." You know, I'm always wondering when they're going to label that side the hate crimes against us. It never somehow works that way, does it? No. Over at Princeton, one of our finest institutions at one time, they loved the Word of God. Their founding slogan was what? It said there, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." You know what goes on over now at Princeton? One of their most influential philosophers. And by the way, what goes on in philosophy in the top echelons of the college and so forth across the country filters down to society within about a generation or so, sometimes less. So this is important. Peter Singer is a philosopher over there. He's teaching the next generation. This is what he says, and I quote, "Fully consensual sexual behavior is all right, and if parents conceive a child simply to kill him and transport his organs into the other child, an older child, they're not doing something really wrong in itself." Peter Singer, Princeton, where Jonathan Edwards used to be the president. Isaiah 5:20 said it like this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them." Do we understand, brethren, the society we live in? Do you understand it's a cost to live up for Christ, even though we supposedly live in a free country? Oh, how we fear man, don't we? The fear of man brings a snare. How many have been tripped up, fallen down, and won't say a peep because they love their skin and won't say anything because of the fear of man? Some are afraid to say one thing about Christ and the job. You know, the new job written rules out there today and unwritten rules, you can't say anything about religion. So they actually comply with that. Can you imagine? Oh, how the enemy is winning. You know, once they shut you up in the privacy of your own mind, they've actually won at that point. Don't miss the opportunity of getting fired from your job. I wouldn't miss that opportunity for the world to be true to Christ. You know, these here in Revelation 20, verse 4, gave their lives for the cause of Christ. We can't say a word for Christ. We're not going to lose our life. Not today, we're not. But what a privilege that would be if that day would come. Matthew 10, verse 26. Turn back there. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26. Our Lord talks about this, doesn't he? In Matthew 10, 26, "Therefore, do not fear them." Matthew 10, 26. "Do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." Listen, the Lord knows it all. He's going to expose it all at the judgment seat. It's going to be all coming out, all these secret things they do, whether it be in Washington or down the street. It's all coming to light. Verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body." Don't fear them. That's not the one to fear. They cannot kill the soul. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's the one to fear. Do you have a holy fear, reverential awe of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the one we need to be concerned about. If so, the fear of God will drive away any fear of man we have. That'll be inconsequential if we get a hold of the holy, infinite God that we'll stand before. Unless we take him into the marketplace, declare him from the housetops, we're not going to take him anywhere. We're going to stop. Listen, the early men of the early day went out, and if it cost them prisoner their lives, their apostles went forth with the gospel. We ought to obey God, they said, rather than man in Acts 5. Some so compartmentalize their lives, they think, oh, I can be religious on Sunday and talk about God and that when I'm comfortable with my friends, but the rest of the week it's all secularized. It's some on another world, another realm. That's how they would have us believe. You know, that's an unbiblical idea, and to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's impossible. You cannot live that way. The people at work should see me the same as the people at church. They should see a blinding cross, one who is humbled by the cross, one who is bold for the cause of Christ. Just as these were in 20 verse 4 of Revelation. Listen, we're all going to die. Does everybody agree with that? If the Lord tarries, you agree we're all going to die? Anybody here immortal? How better to die and to give our life for the cause of Christ and waste it away in some kind of oblivious pleasure? How much better is that? It takes the boldness of Christ with a gracious spirit. How do we get that to stand up with it? Well, it comes through prayer. It comes through time in the Word. The Word is both the feeder and breeder of grace. And it takes time, spending time with the Lord as I take on His image. Comes by grace of God after it's all said and done. Today we live in a country where 3,500 citizens, innocent citizens, have been killed. Yesterday, another 3,500. Tomorrow, another 3,500. And yesterday, even on Sunday, 3,500 plus individuals will be killed. Does that bother you? You do anything about it? Does that affect your prayer life? Does that affect how you vote? Does that affect us? In a small church on the East Coast, a pastor delivered a sermon on abortion. And after the service, a German man who had lived in Nazi Germany told of the experience. Listen to what he said. He said, I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it. Because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was crying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to their death camps. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard, and then there was no more. Years had passed, and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. Today in this world, in this planet, is a place called the United States of America, where 3,500 individuals are put to death every day. And there's a place in this America they call themselves Christians. And what so many of them do is they turn up their radio loud, they turn up their TV loud, they keep their lives busy, and just sail right on through life having a good time. And there's a day coming, a judgment day. And judgment first starts in the household of God. But these here in chapter 20, verse 4 of Revelation, they kept themselves from idolatry. They would not bow to the emperor from any compliance with the Antichrist. And it cost them dearly. For their noncompliance, they suffered death. And for witnessing to the truths of Christ that contained in His Word, they would not bow to society, to what was politically correct. These are described as living and ruling with Christ in honor and dignity. No doubt, their first words after their death, when they came to Christ, imagine being slain for the cause of Christ. Their first words from the Savior were what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I wonder, when I die, what am I going to hear? How about you? What are you going to hear in this place called America that we just take all so for granted? It says in God's Word over in the book of Luke, chapter 12, whom much is given, much will be required. Well, we have one more question to ask and try to answer here. What does the 1,000 years mean? What does the 1,000 years mean? Let's go to chapter 20 again. chapter 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed, verse 6, the Beatitude. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Physical resurrection, remember. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Note the word blessed there. This is the fifth beatitude in the book of Revelation. There's actually six beatitudes, six blessings where you receive a promise. The threefold blessing here found in verse 6 promises what? First of all, resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Second of all, no second death. And third, you'll be a priest to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. And the length of that time is what, according to verse 6 at the end? 1,000 years. Seems rather straightforward, doesn't it? In the Greek word, the Greek word for that is kilios, is where we get our word thousand. In fact, the early church fathers, because they held the premillennialism, they were called kilios, the early church, for 200 or 300 years. This was their position until Augustine came along again and spiritualized it from the Catholic Church and put church and state together. The Reformers followed in suit with that. So the early church fathers were called kilios, held to 1,000-year reign. We hear the word kilo. You hear the word kilo. That's where it comes from, this same Greek word. This time now, this time period we're talking about, this 1,000 years here, is called also the millennium. That's a Latin word, millennium, for 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The Latin milla means 1,000. The annus, or annual, is the word in millennium. It means 1,000 years. The prefix premillennial, the Latin prefix there, means Christ comes back before the 1,000 years. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Amillennial means what? It means amoral, means no morals. So it means no millennial in the plain literal sense of Christ coming back to rule and reign. They just spiritualize it. We're in the kingdom now. And then it's over when Christ comes back, new heavens, new earth. Postmillennial believes in a reign of Christ on earth, a kingdom on earth. But there's 1,000 years, and they spiritualize that term too, but it gets longer and longer. And after things get better and better, Christ comes back at the end, new heavens, new earth. Postmillennial. Premillennial before, amillennial no, postmillennial after. Now listen, there's good men in every one of these camps who hold to this position. This is not the enemy. This is not where the war is at. These are all godly men, many of them, I should say. There's some that's not, the whole Roman Catholic Church, you know. That's the system that it comes out of. But men who hold to this were good men who love the Lord. So be careful in our treatment, all of us. And I'm talking to myself as I deal with this. Now, last time we noted in Scripture that the word numerical adjective, once it's put in front of a year, what happens to it? Remember what happens? Once you put that in Scripture, a numerical adjective, the number is always literal, always plain sense. Not one numerical adjective is ever used when placed in front of a year that it does not mean a literal understanding of year, except here, they say. Now it doesn't mean this, here in this text here. There's nothing in the text to render the conclusion that 1,000 years is symbolic here. No indication whatever that it's not literal. Whenever a numerical adjective is placed in front of the year, or we could say day or month too, it always means precisely what it says. There's never one time that it's never done that way. That doesn't mean a non-literal usage, spiritualized. Never once in Scripture. So therefore, we think we have the truth on this. Now, Anthony Holcomb says in his book, page 227, he said the book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers. It's full. And I remember reading through that and just, oh, okay, it's full of symbolic. And just go, here's the problem. He never gives two or one place where it's used symbolically. He never does once. You see, if we can spiritualize this number, make it a long, indefinite period of time, then when Christ died on the cross, that's when Satan's bound, and somehow he's bound. I don't know how he is. And then he goes on, and we have the spiritualized 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years until Christ comes back. But if it's a plain sense literal number, then again, that deep sixes the Amill system. Robert Thomas declares in his commentary on Revelation, and I quote, "The churches, seals, and trumpets, and bowls are all literally seven in number. The three unclean spirits of chapter 16 of Revelation are actually three in number. The three angels connected with the three last woes of chapter 8 add up to a total of three. The seven last plagues amount to exactly Seven. Not six or 60. No, there's seven. The equivalency of 1,260 days and the 3.5 years necessitates the non-symbolic understanding of both numbers. The 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel are literally 12 in Revelation 21. The seven churches are literally seven literal cities. Yet, confirmation of a single number in Revelation as symbolic is impossible. End quote. From what we can interpret in the book of Revelation, there's not one case where the number is used ever symbolically. Not once. And yet, Anthony Holcomb says, what? It's full of numbers. Well, why couldn't he just list two or just one give us an example? He can't. It's not there. See, it's true that God does not see time as man does. That's true. But God is certainly capable of communicating time in man's terms. And so he does here. When someone says to you the millennial kingdom is not mentioned, or it's only mentioned one time in the Bible, please correct them. Please correct them. I hear that. I read that. It's only mentioned one time, the kingdom of God. The kingdom's mentioned all throughout the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, all mention the kingdom, all stress the kingdom as we have looked at. Look at Psalm 72 sometime. Look at the end of Isaiah. Look at Ezekiel, the last number of chapters. And read Zechariah 14 sometime. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom throughout it. It is true that the length of the kingdom's only mentioned here. Now, that's true. Just in this place here, the length of it. But God does mention it. How many times? The 1,000 years? Six times. Six times he mentions it. You know, the fall of man is only mentioned one time in the Word of God. It's referred to many times, but it's only mentioned once. Maybe that's not important. Or the Tower of Babel, that's only mentioned one time in the Word of God in detail. Only one time. See, six times it's mentioned. They say only once. Actually, the length is mentioned six. You know what God does here? Why he states it six times? I don't know this. Let me suggest it to you why I think he does it. And let me do it by an illustration. The Lord knew there would be a large institution that would come up and try to represent him on planet Earth. And they would call Mary the mother of God. Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus' human nature. God is eternal. How can you be the mother of God? She's the mother of Jesus. But what is interesting, the Lord knowing this, he knows all things, right? He's ordained all things, right? Knowing this, you look at Scripture, look at the Gospels, look at all the Word of God. Jesus never calls his mother Mary mother one time. It's a little twist of irony here. A little, God, if we're spiritually alert, we get the point, Lord. We understand what you're saying here. Yes, I'm sure he called her mother, but never mentioned in Scripture. You see why he mentioned it six times? He knows what? It's going to be resistance. There's going to be people against this. They want to do away with Israel. They want to spiritualize and take all the promises over to the church. He understands that. So he mentions to us six times coming across here. Resistance, conflict, struggle. Once would have been enough. If God says it one time, isn't that enough? How many times does God have to say something before he's right? He says it six. Millennium is a time of peace, prosperity, and plenty never before experienced in history. And it's all orchestrated by Christ, and it all goes to his glory. Are you ready? Are you ready? Christ is coming back. In 1911, when John looks up, he sees this white horse coming out of heaven. And on that white horse is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called what there? What's the words? Faithful and true. Wait a minute. We sung a hymn this morning about the promises of God. What promise? What are you faithful? He's going to keep it as he said. He's going to keep his covenant. He's going to really do what he said he was going to do. We don't have to spiritualize it. Think back to the first Adam. He was given authority over all the creation, the first Adam. He was called the vice-regent of God. He was man in God's position, the vice-regent. God ruling over the earth. He had dominion. What happened? Satan rebelled, got Adam to follow him. Satan has usurped the world system and wants to overthrow it. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is the one that affects all the governments today? We understand God's over it, but we understand Satan's here as well, don't we? See, God will demonstrate he is sovereign in this present time, earth, space, continuum. You see, there is nothing here to do with man's glory. It is all to do with God's glory, with his supremacy. God will restore his theocracy through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got nothing to do with the glory of man now. This has all to do together with the glory of God. God will destroy Satan, will rule over his earth through his vice regent, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he suffered in earth history. So in the present earth history, he will return and reign over the earth. There's two comings, right? The Messiah, suffering and a reigning one. Adam lost the kingdom on earth. Adam sinned on earth. The last Adam atoned for sin on earth, and the last Adam will come and rule and reign over the earth in a millennial kingdom, if you interpret in a plain sense normal way. I believe that's the truth. Jesus said it through Jeremiah. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." Who's this king? Where's he going to reign? How's this going to work out? Well, he says, right here. "And execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." In the earth. It means heaven, right? I don't think so. He says in the earth, I'm going to take God at his word. You know, if I'm wrong and the other side's right, I can say what? "Lord, all I did was take you at your word. That's all. Just your plain sense, all the way the first coming promise, I just took you at your word, Lord." "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." He's coming back to the earth, and what's his name? Jehovah God, capital L-O-R-D, all caps. This is God ruling and reigning on planet earth. Ezekiel in 36:36 said, "The Lord have I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." So the question is, are we ready? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got your spiritual bags packed? Do you? Can you see? Can you really see yourself as God sees you? As clothed in filthy, abominable sins? "I've turned my back on Christ. I've turned my back. I've done it my way." Have you seen that? As God sees holiness, as God sees your sin, there's only two answers for your sin. Either I can go to hell forever and begin to work them off, or I can look to Christ who died for sinners. And there my sins are taken care of. Only two options. That's your choice. You're at the fork in the road. There's no other answers to it. Come to Christ. You know, almost can be a very disappointing word. For parents of 10-year-old Peter Costella, almost became a tragic word during the 1979 New England blizzard. The last time they'd seen Peter, he was playing at the top of a snowbank. He loved snow. School was out, and he was down at the corner playing on the snowbank. And then he decided to make his trek home, but he didn't realize the 8-foot snowdrift right in front of his home. He tried to make his way through it. But they found his frozen small body the next morning, only 5 feet from the front door of the home. He almost made it. Almost. But you know there's a almost that's worse than that? That's to almost make it to heaven. I can grow up in a church. I can hear these words. I can mimic it. I can even join a church, be baptized and all the rest, but never invite Christ, never embrace him. I go through the motions, but never come and believe upon him and center my life around him, have a love affair with the Lord, have all to do with him and not me. Almost. You can be 18 inches from heaven and still go to hell. You can know all these things up here in your head and never bring them in where they make them real in the heart of your life. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in the only one who's died for sinners, the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who's going to come back and rule and reign. Come to Christ before it's too late. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Come. Come before it's too late.